Before you open your Bibles, before we get started here, I want you to think about something with me as we get started. Show of hands, how many of you have read or at least heard the story of the prodigal son? Can I see a show of hands? Yeah, it's pretty much everybody. That story is incredibly famous. That story is incredibly profound. It's one of the passages in Scripture that we read over and over again. It's one of those passages that preaches. Many of us have read that story, and we love that story. And what's really cool is there have been lots of different people who have painted that story. They've drawn that story. They've put that story on display. And if you've ever seen it in a museum, or perhaps you've seen it online, and if you've never seen a picture of that story, I would encourage you this afternoon to Google it. So whether you're an artsy person or not, I think there's something really special about seeing it. The artist Rembrandt paints such a picture. It's actually one of his most famous paintings. And when you look at the painting, you can't help but your eyes being drawn first to the face of the Father. To be captivated by the face of the Father. It's not a face of scorn. It's not a face of bitterness. It's not a face of anger. But it's a face of concern. It's a face of love. And in some ways, it's a face of delight because a son that was once lost has now been found. It's a face of grace and mercy. As you look at that picture, though, it's not long before your eyes begin to turn to the raggedness of the son. A son whose clothes are as tattered as his life is. Whose hair is disheveled and whose eyes are heavy. It's a dirty face, and it's a face, it's a countenance of embarrassment. It's a posture of sadness and shame. And as I read that story and I reflect on these pictures, I could totally relate to how that boy is coming back to his father. But if you know the story and you've seen the paintings, it doesn't take very long for your eyes to come off those two and realize that there's another focal point. A focal point that we spend way more time lingering at, because the longer you linger at the painting, the longer you look, the more your eyes are drawn to the tall figure that's always off to the side, that's always standing in the back where you'll find the older son. The older son's eyes do not show the grace of a father. It's the older son whose face shows the disgust of someone who's right. It's the face of a man who believes that grace is frivolous or flippant. It's a son who feels like in many ways he's earned the grace of the Father, and he cannot believe that his Father would show unforgiveness towards a son who would compromise the estate, who would squander his inheritance. And it's here on this face where the eyes of many onlookers linger. At the unforgiveness of the older son. And the more you read this passage, and the more you stare into these paintings, the more you reflect on all that's happening, I think the meaning of that story gets deeper and deeper, and it gets richer and richer. And I think in many ways, Ephesians chapter 5 is the same way. If you have your Bible this morning, this is the one I would encourage you to open your Bible to. Because it's going to get fun this morning. This is going to be one of those difficult passages, but if you ask me to preach every word of Scripture, if you ask me to preach every line and not skip the hard stuff, because most pastors would prefer to skip this morning, because this is the hard stuff. Because if you look at Ephesians chapter 5 and you come about halfway down, you're going to see a heading there, and it's entitled Instructions for Christian Households. That sounds easy, right? Some of you right now are wondering why I started with the depth and the richness of the prodigal son. See, if I had started with open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 and look at verse 22 where it says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, a group of men in here would have started by saying amen. And there would be a group of people in here, especially the young men who are not married, would look at me and say, I need to get me one of them wives so I can get me someone submitting to me. That's what would have started. And I would be like, hold on there, slugger, because I need you to look deeper. Because this passage is much deeper than most shallow people realize. Because I think if you keep looking, you're going to find a profound picture that's so much more than just verse 22. Now, is verse 22 true? Yes, it is. But you can't understand verse 22 without looking and starting with verse 21. Why? If you look at verse 22, it does say, wives submit, or your Bible may say, wives be subject to your husbands. But if you look at that word subject or submission there in your Bible, that word is probably italicized. You know why? Because in the original language, it's not there. Some of you are like, I'm sorry, what? See, it's italicized because the verb is not there. It's attached. It's picked up from verse 21. Verse 22 literally reads, wives, to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. So you have to go up to verse 21 to find the verb. Well, verse 21 tells us that we should submit or be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. But if you remember from last week, submitting to one another was attached to the five things that show the world that you and I are under the influence of the Holy Spirit. There are five things that show the world that we're under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's verse 18. Because if you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, the way you speak is going to be different. He says, verse 19, the way you sing is going to be different. The way you make a melody in your heart is going to be different. Verse 20, the way you give thanks in all things, in all situations, at all times. In verse 21, the way you submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. See, verse 22 has to be understood in the context of those previous verses. So the idea of submission is attached to someone who is under the influence, who is under the control of the Holy Spirit. And so not only do we need to understand what Paul means by submission, he's going to help us see how this concept of submission plays out in three common household relationships. It's easy ones. Husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters. How's that for easy teaching on a Sunday morning, right? That's where we're going to start. That's just non-controversial stuff here. And if you're new to Faith Covenant Church, welcome. You know, right? This is where we are. This is your first Sunday here. Yeah, well, I don't know what to tell you. So let's start at verse 21. It says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's be clear. Submission does not mean to obey. It also does not infer superiority or inferiority. The word means that something is happening in you and something is happening to you. You're not doing it. It's happening to you because you are under the influence, under the control of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, it's the Holy Spirit that is causing you to even have the capacity to submit to one another. But the cool part here is the word also has associated with it the idea not that you're being dragged kicking and screaming into something, but that you're willing to submit to one another. And it assumes, verse 21, it assumes reciprocity. Verse 21 isn't just about women to men, but it's about men to women also. This is about to one another. It's mutual, reciprocal submission. That's how it starts. So the question becomes, well, how do you define this practically? What verse 21 is saying is, when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, the natural result in verse 21 is that you will take initiative. Submission means that you will take initiative to get into someone else's life to help them be all that God created them to be. That's what submission means. It means that you're willing to get involved in someone else's life, to take initiative in their life to help them be all that God created them to be. And you do it, according to verse 21, because they deserve it. No. You do it out of respect, he says, out of awe, out of wonder of Christ. I invest in them to help them grow and be all that God wants them to be because I'm so thankful, I'm so grateful for all that God has done in me and God is doing in me and God is going to do through me and how he's transforming me. That's why I do it. I'm so thankful for that. And so Paul takes this concept and he applies it to these three core relationships. So verse 22 says, in light of what submission means from verse 21, he says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. So in this context, he is appealing to the wives as co-heirs. He's appealing to the wives as co-in redemption, as equal in standing with God. And Paul is calling them based on their unique role from creation as someone given to her husband and for them to willingly subject yourself under his authority. That's what's being called for here. Again, this is not superior, inferior, because Hebrews 13 tells us that we're supposed to submit to our elders. Does that mean they're better than us? No, it means they have a unique role. They have a different role. If you look at 1 Peter 5, it says young men should submit to their leaders, but not because they're better, but because they carry a different role. It's unique. The concept is that, ladies, when you enter into a marriage relationship, you willingly place yourself under the authority of this man that you're marrying through the work and movement of the Holy Spirit in your life. Why? Because God has given him a very unique role in your life, which we're going to talk about here in just a little bit. Now, I want you to notice in verse 22 who you are to subject yourself to, because lots of guys get this wrong too. It doesn't say to any man. It's to your own husband. Therefore, this function of submission, this willingness for you to place yourself under the authority does not happen when you're dating. Right? It doesn't happen when you're engaged. It happens when you're married. And too many guys see this passage and they get really excited because they think they're in charge. They get really excited because they think they're the boss. And scripturally, that couldn't be further from the truth. They have misunderstood the passage, and that means, ladies, they aren't going to steward you well. See, there's no man in the history of the world next to your father who will have a greater authority, a greater responsibility, and will give a greater account for how he's treated you next to your husband. Some of you are like, my father? I'm like, yes. Your father plays a role here. Your father is going to give an account for you, but someday you might just get married. And someday you might move away from home. And what many people don't realize is the language in your Bible that's used in Genesis chapter 2. Lots of people use Genesis chapter 2. They read it at their weddings and they have no idea what it's teaching. Because if you struggle with submission, you probably shouldn't pick Genesis 2. Because Genesis 2 says, and by the way, Paul quotes this in just a moment. He says, but Genesis 2 says, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now, the word man means man, not woman. You're welcome. I spent all week looking that up, right? You know, that's what it means, okay? Woman's the wife. That's deep. So the reason it's worded that way is because a man will leave his parents and then be joined to his wife to become one. It never says she leaves. She slides from under the responsibility of her father to the responsibility of her husband. And so the concept here ultimately is that God has given this man a very unique role in your life. And you're to do it, verse 22, as to the Lord. You don't subject yourself to him or take initiative in his life so that your husband can be all that God created him to be because he deserved it. No, it's not because he earned it. No, this isn't like tit for tat, like a score thing, like you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. Like I'll do the dishes tonight, then you have to do them tomorrow. Like I'll submit today, maybe you'll submit tomorrow, we'll figure that out. No, that's not what's happening. This says no, do it as an expression to the Lord, as a service to the Lord, submit yourself to him, take initiative in his life. Now notice verse 23, because this is where the fun for pastors just keeps coming. It says, for the husband is the head of the wife. So let's hold there for a second, because this head thing is a unique role given to your husband for him to lead. Yes. For him to take responsibility for. Yes. But also for your husband to be held accountable for. He's going to be called to account for. So this issue head, by the way, doesn't mean superior, inferior, because that language is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, where Paul says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and every man is the head of every woman, and God is the head of Christ. And you may say, well, the man is the head of the woman. That's right. So then you would say something ridiculous like, the man is better than the woman. And I would go, yeah, well, no, because that would suggest then that somehow God is superior or better than Christ. But I thought God and Christ were one. Like, I thought Jesus was God. I thought there was equality, one God in three persons. That's exactly right. And there's a husband and there's a wife. And in the eyes of God, they are equal, fellow heirs of the grace of life. But he's given a responsibility as head, a position by God to lead. And I want you to notice verse 23. It says, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. And so you can't read that without asking the question, like, how did Christ operate as the head of the church? Like, if you were to read the Gospels, if you could read them like that right now, and you could, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you could just read all of those in one setting. I want to know, what would you see? What picture would you see of Jesus, how he led the church? Like, would you see a pontiff or some bishop who's just barking down orders to the crowd, expecting everyone just to do his bidding? Is that what you think you'd see? Would you see Jesus acting like a dictator, like commanding obedience to the crowds around him? I don't think you'd see that at all. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul gives us a great picture of what this headship of Jesus was, what this headship actually looked like. I'm going to put Philippians chapter 2 on the screen. Verse 3 says this. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Do nothing out of vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of the others in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So do you see the verse 21, mutual subjection in reverence to Christ? Do you see that there? Because in a healthy relationship, the man takes initiative in the life of his wife and says, hey, sweetie, what do you want? Because whatever you want, I want. And the wife looks back and says, no, sweetie, whatever you want, that's what I want. And then they go, no, no, really, whatever you want, I want. And then, no, whatever you want, I want. And we laugh at that because it goes back and forth. But you realize that that's what a marriage is. It's give, give. That's what marriage is. And we think it's ridiculous, but tell me, that wouldn't be nice to have someone looking at you going, whatever you want, that's what I want. I'm going to find joy in whatever you want. But what I love is the Philippians passage goes on and says, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, or your Bible may say to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Exclamation point means that was probably shouted. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. He didn't consider equality with God something to be held on to, but instead he let it go. A husband ought to be the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. So Jesus goes on to say, remember, if you want to be the greatest, you got to be the least. If you want to be first, you got to be last. He's like, I didn't come to be served. Oh, no, 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 no. I came to serve. That's how he led the church. So how should a man take initiative into the life of his wife? By being a servant, but not considering his rights, his preferences, his desires as something to be grasped, but he should humble himself, he should empty himself, and he should consider his wife someone to be exalted. Why? Because that's what headship means. Now notice verse 24 though. It says, now, as a church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husband in the things that she's comfortable with. All right, is that what your Bible says? Like, you are to submit to your husbands in the things that you think he's gifted at and the things that you go, I'll choose those ones, but not these. That's not what it says. It says that the wife ought to be subject to her husband in everything. And I thought, how's that for some fun teaching? Because this means that in every area of your life, every decision, everything you do, you ought to be willing to place it under his authority. Another reason, ladies who are still single, marry well. If you're single, marry well, because if you marry a doofus, you're in trouble, okay? You're in real trouble because he's not going to understand what, can I say doofus at church? Because you're not going to understand what headship is if he's not willing to submit himself to the Holy Spirit, if he's not willing to be under the influence, under the control of the Holy Spirit, he'll never mutually subject himself, submit himself to anyone, especially you. And now you'll be in a relationship where he's a taker. And it's going to be all about his preferences, his priorities, his life, his lot, his hobbies, his games, his sporting events. And it's something for him to grasp. And he'll tell you to submit to that. And that's not a marriage. If you find yourself in that situation, you have made a grave mistake. Find a man who understands submission to the Holy Spirit by being influenced by him and who understands mutual subjection to one another. Because when you do, that husband is going to take you and let you fly. Because that's what a marriage is, according to Ephesians. Now, verse 25, things shift to the husband. Verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives. That's a command, by the way. Notice that there's two commands. Apparently, wives are going to have a very difficult time subjecting themselves to husbands. That's going to be a hard thing. Everyone said amen, right? And then now it says, but you think, husbands, love your wives. Like, to me, I'm like, that sounds stupid. Like, why does he have to give us that command? He says, listen, love your wife. Love her based on sincere appreciation. Like, hold your wife in high regard, but don't do it out of duty. Don't do it out of obligation. Love her because she is your bride. Love her because God has entrusted her to you. And verse 25 doesn't tell you to dominate her. It doesn't tell you to make rules for her or to force her to watch Avengers for the 14th time with you. That's not what it says. It says to love her. Why? Why does it say the command for men to love? Very simply, most men are cognitive. We live up here. We live in the land of data and facts. We tend to be intellectual and the women laugh still, but here's why. Emotions scare us. Most men generally aren't as emotive as women. They tend not to be as emotive or have a high emotive or relational side to them. What Paul's suggesting in verse 25 is, men, you have to learn to do what's unnatural for you, and that is you have to learn to speak woman. Some of you thought I was going to tell you to speak Spanish, and you wish I had, because speaking Spanish is going to be easier than speaking woman. But right here, he says, you need to learn to do that. See, I don't know if you knew this or not, but guys speak a whole different language. We're like Vulcans, right? We don't get it. We don't feel like you feel. So in a conflict, we don't know why you're crying. We don't know. We have no way of knowing, and we're trying to figure it out, and we're running the situation through this algorithm that's going on in our head, but logically to us, it doesn't make any sense. So God is telling us guys, myself included, we've got to learn how to throw left-handed, right? We got to learn how to throw. It's not very effective, pretty funny to watch, but we've got to get good at learning how to love our wives, which means we've got to learn how to speak a different language. And so you say, well, what does it look like for me to love? Like, I don't understand. Like, I see that command. How do I do that? Well, look at the rest of the passage. This is what it says. It says, love her just as, love her in the same manner as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And this right here is where every macho movie watching man in the room says, that's right. No problem at all. I can do that. I can lay my life down for my wife any day, any time. And that's the problem, because most men see that as a one-time thing. Who said anything about this being a one-time thing? A one-time thing is the easy part, because like, what guy really wouldn't lay his life down for his wife, wouldn't take the bullet, wouldn't push her out of the way? Because if you're that guy, we're going to punch you after the service, because come on. I mean, every guy will do that on a basic level, I think. But that's the problem. The hard part is wake up today and die to yourself. And then tomorrow morning, wake up and die to yourself. And Tuesday morning, wake up and die to yourself. And Wednesday and Thursday and Friday morning, wake up and die to yourself. That's the hard part. When he says the idea that Christ gave himself up for her, it wasn't a one-time offering. It was an everyday continual offering, just dying to self. That's how you love your wife. But then the problem is, I think, Paul forgets who he's talking to, because in verse 26 and 27, he gives us a theological understanding of what loving your wife looks like for guys who live in libraries and read dusty books. And this is what it says, because most guys read this and go, I don't understand what that means. So I'll start in 25, but it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, 26 says, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present herself to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And the guys are like, I love that language, got no idea what that means. Right? We see that and we go, I like that idea, I'm just not sure I know what that means. And so you're like, Kevin, I need another example. And Paul's like, wait, why are you asking Kevin? He didn't write it. The Holy Spirit did. So verse 28 says, I'll give you another example of what that means. Verse 28 says this, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. See, he's kind of making it 101 for the dudes, right? He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. And some of you are like, Kevin, right now I got nothing. Like, help me. I need 101 stuff. So you ready? Here's the deal. Maybe I should ask the ladies. When a guy's stomach starts rumbling, what does he do? Eat. Say, this is one. This is 101. The guys are like, I don't know. Yes, you do. You know. When you're thirsty, what do? You drink. This afternoon, when you're tired, you're going to take a nap. Like, we all know what's going to happen. What's happening in those moments, men, is we're recognizing physical needs, right? And we're meeting those needs. You've learned how to read the need, and then to meet that need. Paul's saying that's how you ought to live with your wife, that you want to read her need and meet that need. So let me give you another passage that speaks to this. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'll put it on the screens. It says this, it says, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands. So if you thought this was a Paul thing, Peter says the same thing. So if you hate it, be an equal opportunity hater, right? Because Paul says it, Peter, they all say the same thing. And verse 7 says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate, or it means be understanding, or what I like the translation better is, live with your wife with knowledge as you live with your wives. So Peter's saying, husbands, figure out what your wife enjoys. Like, figure out what your wife loves. Like, figure out where she would go on vacation, where she would want to go to dinner. Figure out what movie she would want to see. What brings her joy? What are her hobbies? What would she be doing tonight if she wasn't married to you? And guys are like, probably sitting at home thinking about me. No. That is not what your wife would be doing had she not married you. Like, what would she be doing tonight if she was not married to you? Find out that. Find out your wife. Who is your wife? Find out who she is and live with her with knowledge. And then Peter says, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. Is it hot in here or just me, right? Because we're taking it, it's getting worse and worse. But the idea here isn't physically weaker. That's not what he's saying. Let me put it like this. So to guys, a plate is a plate is a plate. But not to girls. There's everyday dishes, there's special occasion dishes, and there's fine china. Like, in fine china, you only get fine china either at your wedding, where people, you registered for it and people gave it to you, or it's handed down through your grandparents from like the Ben Franklin era or something like that. And that's how you get fine china. And so, guys, do you put fine china in the dishwasher? Yeah, see, the ladies answered for you. The ladies are like, no, you do not. That's what just happened right there. You don't put the in there. And why? Because fine china isn't like everything else. And then, do you put that fine china back in the cupboard in the kitchen? Yeah, see, that's the ladies didn't answer that time. The room was silent, right? No, you do not. Why? Because you have to go to the cabinet that has the retina scanner on it that scans your eyeball and pops open, and your wife hasn't wrapped them in bubble wrap and that fire retardant paper that, like, the space shuttle doesn't even have access to, because they put it away categorized in a certain thing, or they put it on display lit in a cabinet someplace that if you touch, you're grounded or whatever. You're in serious trouble. That's what happens. That's the point is you don't treat fine china like everything else. It's special. It's beautiful. It's expensive. It's priceless. What Peter is trying to say is, husbands, live with your wife in an understanding way as the weaker vessel, that when someone comes into your house, they see your wife and they go, wow, that's nice. And it has nothing to do with how they look. The concept ultimately is that when we men take initiative into their life to help them be all that God created them to be, people walk into your house and go, wow, look at her shine. Wow, does he treat her right? That's unbelievable. That's what he's talking about. But the passage goes on to say, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. So they're heirs with you, they're co-heirs, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. How you treat your wife, men, could hinder your prayers. How serious is this now? Treat your wife poorly, and then you sit back and go, man, God just doesn't seem like he's listening. Like, really? Maybe God's more interested with how you're treating your spouse than whether you get that car or not, or whether you get that promotion at work. Maybe that matters so much more. So now back to Ephesians 5, verse 31. Paul says, for this reason, this is where he quotes Genesis 2, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then verse 32 says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Do you realize he is attaching Christ and the church to the marriage, to the marriage relationship? Our culture is trying to cheapen the marriage relationship. And when they do it, they're cheapening the relationship of Christ and the church because they are linked. He says, this picture, Christ and the church, is the picture of marriage. And when this is distorted, you can't help but distort this too. And so this is the first relationship. Look at verse 33, how he ends this section. He says, however, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself. Again, he's commanding it again. And the wife must respect her husband. That's the first relationship that's impacted when you are under the influence, when you are under the control of the Holy Spirit. Paul says your marriage should look different than the world around you. And if it doesn't, you're not doing it right. If your marriage looks just like the world around you, you're not doing it right because the Holy Spirit is not leading you. You are not under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Well, look at the next relationship. This is the verse that every parent has memorized. Ephesians 6 verse 1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You know, all the parents are like, amen, right? We all know this passage. But remember, this is mutual submission based on roles, okay? That's what this is. So the idea of obeying here is someone who has paid attention to. So the child, their idea here is that they pay attention to their parents. And when you do this, you help your parents be all that they can be. So your role as a child, if you're at home and under their authority, is to obey your parents in all things, for this is right before the Lord, which means if they give you a curfew, be home at curfew, whether you like it or not. If they tell you to check in and don't be a jerk about it. Like, just check in. If they tell you, hey, that's not appropriate to wear, I'd like to wear, I really want you to wear something else, maybe wear something else instead of arguing with them and flipping out and telling them how mature you actually are. But when you look in the mirror, it shows that you're not as mature as you think you are. Like maybe just do it. Because the concept here isn't all that hard. I mean, it's hard to live out. But the concept isn't rocket science. If you're at home under their authority, obey your parents. Paul says that's right before the Lord. And he goes on to say in verse 2, honor your father and mother, which parents, boy, you've got this memorized too, which is the first commandment with a promise so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. The problem is if parents quote this to their kids and their kids have read their Bible at all, they realize that that isn't the first commandment. It's got a promise attached to it. Actually, the second commandment's got a promise attached to it. So the thing is, did he just lie? No. What he's saying is, children, this commandment is of primary importance to you. It's the first and most important commandment for a child to know, obey your parents. It's so important. He says, do it. Do that first, because if your parents are doing what they're supposed to do, you'll follow really well. Things will go well for you today and tomorrow. But then verse 4 is where every parent no longer can memorize scripture. And we say really ridiculous things like, well, scripture's really hard for me to memorize. Well, you memorized the first couple verses here, but because verse 4 says, Paul says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Or your Bible may say, do not provoke your children to anger. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So he says, don't exasperate, don't bring them to anger. Don't do that. But he also says, you are the primary spiritual caregivers for your church. So whoever told you parents that you shouldn't make your kids go to church when they live under your roof was lying to you. They are a biblical moron. When you say it's up to your kids to decide whether they go to church for biblical instruction or not, you might as well look at them and say, you decide whether you want to go to school or not, no math. You might as well look at them and say, you know, you decide what you think about sex. You just figure it out on your own. I mean, every other area of life, you know what? Here's the keys to the car. Do whatever you want to, figure it out on your own. Every other area of life, that is ridiculous. Because right here it says, no, it's your job to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Don't relegate that to the world. So here's the other side of mutual submission. The idea here is of also of provoking your kids to anger or exasperating them means to incessantly frustrate them in order to irritate them. You're picking at them. So he says there's intentionality behind it. So this can happen with petty rules. That can happen then. Sometimes it can happen with unrealistic expectations. Or even when parents try to put something on their kids and they try to put them into something they're not. Like for instance, if your kid is a hobbit, don't expect them to be LeBron James. Okay? Like if they're this tall, they're not going to do it. Like it's not going to work out well for them. You know, or if your kid loves baseball but hates music, don't make them play the clarinet because you love band in high school. Like maybe don't living vicariously through your kids, it's not right. You don't need to relive your glory days through your kids because your glory days weren't all that glorious. They were only glorious up here. You only broke every record up here. That's the only place you broke every record. He's like, maybe how about this? Let your kids be kids. Maybe your fifth grader doesn't need a sports nutritionist and a strength coach. Like maybe, I know you want them to get into that Ivy League school, but maybe instead of studying all the time, maybe what they need is a good cartoon and a bag of Skittles. Maybe a kid needs that occasionally. You know, maybe it's not time for that sort of pressure. Maybe parents need to be mindful of that instead of making their life about your past life, spend a whole bunch of time and energy getting to know, looking at, and figuring out who God made your kid to be and help them be all that God made them to be. And if you've got multiple kids, you've already figured out that they have different personalities. So when you look at one of them and say, why can't you be more like your brother or sister? That is not helpful. That's what he's talking about here. That never helps. Take initiative into that child's life and figure out how God uniquely created them and help them be all that God created them to be, even though it's different than your other child. See how the roles are working here? That's the point. The final example he gives us in regards to mutual submission is found in verse 5. It's in regard to slaves and to masters. Actually, this is the easiest of the bunch because we need to be careful when we talk about slavery that we don't read our cultural understanding of what slavery is, that we don't read it into the Roman world. Do you realize in the Roman world, a third of the population were voluntary slaves? 60 million people were voluntary slaves. And so when we think of slavery, we think of unfair treatment, people taken against their will, manual labor in fields. I mean, that's not the case here. When we think slavery based on race and in menial, degrading work, that wasn't the case here. We think of slavery in a different way. That wasn't the case in Rome. Attorneys in those days would be slaves. Physicians would be slaves. CPAs would be slaves. Highly skilled laborers would be slaves, because if you had money, why wouldn't you have a doctor living in your house in those days? If you had money, why wouldn't you keep the CPA on retainer and have him live at your place? If you had money, why wouldn't you have an attorney living under your roof? That's what they did. Blue-collar, white-collar workers were all slaves voluntarily. So slavery was very common and very different than in our context. And here, starting in verse 5, Paul's going to give 7 qualifications. I'll let you underline them on your own for the type of response or interaction that a slave is going to have to their master. But now, we don't have slavery today, and I'm thankful for that. But really, the closest thing we have to this is the employment. It's probably the closest thing we have to this context. So when you've got an employer who looks at you and says, hey, you've got to come into work today, and you say back to them, yeah, it's Sunday, and they're like, you're really good at telling the day, but be here at 9. Like, they don't care. They're like, and you're like, oh, okay. So you could quit, but you gotta be at work, because that's what's happening here. Verse 5 says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. So he says, obey them in an honoring way, and do it with respect. So you got to do it the same way you do it to their face is the same way you got to do it behind your back, because that's verse 6. So when your boss is gone, treat them the same way behind their back as you do to their face. Verse 6 says, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. Because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. So do what you do with good motives. Do what you do with a good attitude. Why? Because the person you work for is not who you work for. You act like that, but he's going, the person you work for is not who you work for. So instead of doing it for them and like submitting to them because you think like they deserved it, how about we subject ourselves to our masters because we serve the Lord? And so when it's time to sweep the floor, you sweep the floor better than anyone who's ever swept the floor at that place ever. Why? Because you're not sweeping for them, you're sweeping for the Lord. That's what you're doing. So when they say be here at 8, maybe show up at 7:30. Why? You show up early because maybe there's someone else in your office that you could help. Someone else there who needs something from you where you could pitch in. Why? Because you're not working for them, you're working for the Lord. And if he says, you know what, go ahead, ending time's 5, stay a few minutes late. Check in with some people. See if you could help. See if you can serve. Why? Because, you know what? You're not serving them. You're serving Jesus. And when you do, you make a statement for the Lord. And isn't that the point? It's not about you. You take initiative in their life. You take initiative in your coworker's life or in your boss's life. Why? Because you want them to be all that God has called them to be. You want those people to thrive. And so slaves were to serve their masters, and the mutual submission now is that masters must serve their slaves. But look at the interesting wording of verse 9. It says, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. So basically, he could have said, well, I don't know why he didn't just say, you know what, slaves and masters, do this. He says, ditto. Paul's like, don't live in authority like a domineering leader or dominating parent or like a dominating husband. That's not what it is. You're equal. Take initiative in one another's life so they can be all they can be. And verse 9 continues, do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Paul's like, those who are under your authority in regards to your employment, take initiative in your employees. Help them thrive. Help them be all that God created them to be. And that's the initiative into one another's life. That's verse 21, because when you take initiative in your employee's life, you are showing them that you're under the influence, that you're under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's the idea. So the question is, why is this text here? To irritate pastors and make it difficult for them to preach? Like, is that why this passage is here? I don't think so. It's here because those people in Ephesus are just like these people in St. Pete, aren't they? Because those people were going, oh, you know what? This is about me and my rights, my wants, and my desires. This is my wife. This is my kids. This is my job. I want to do it all I want. And chances are you're in the same boat thinking the same way. What Paul's suggesting is If we're going to be the people of God who claim to live like the people of God, then we've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 18, and we've got to allow him to control our lives. And if my very existence is about Christ living in me, then every relationship I have must reflect that. We have to learn to subject ourselves to one another out of reverence to Christ, because if I truly consider all of you is more important than me, then I should be really good at lifting other people up, and I don't know that I am. Maybe if we did this, you know what it would look like? Maybe the marriages in the church would look different than the world, but yet why is the divorce rate about the same in the church as it is in the world? We have a submission issue. Maybe our relationship with our kids should look radically different in the church. Not that they won't have issues, but they would be handled differently and they would look differently because we've trained them up in the Lord. We've guided them. We've given them instructions. But you know what? It seems like it's about the same, wouldn't you say? Maybe the unhappiness factor that they track wouldn't be the same in the church as it is in the world. We're just as unhappy, unsatisfied, and angry about our jobs as the world is. Maybe we're not as under the control, under the influence of the Holy Spirit as we think we are. See, what if we really took each other and helped each other look their absolute best? What if I helped you be as great as you possibly could, and I found joy in that? What if my greatest joy was in helping you thrive? Helping you get it. I'm just going to lift you up. I'm going to put your needs before mine. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to encourage you because I can't wait to see how God's going to work in that. But we have a submission issue. And if we're really honest, the submission issue is to Christ. Because it's not like it's unclear what he's taught us. If I have a problem submitting to someone else or to my spouse, my issue is not with my spouse. My issue is with Christ. We have a submission issue, and I find no better fitting way than to end a service like this with communion. May these next few minutes, as you think and as you pray, may Christ guide you towards this beautiful and delightful thing called submission.